Acts chapter 14, we're going to read from verse 1 all the way through to 18. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Talking about Paul and Barnabas here. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of the Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you, that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." And I've read the entire account here of this incident where these heathen priests wanted to do sacrifice unto Paul and Barnabas because of the power of God that was working through them, because Paul, an apostle, healed this man by the power of God in the name of the Lord. And so they wanted to do this sacrifice unto them. And of course, Paul and Barnabas were horrified. And they said, "We're just men like you, with like passions with you. And we've come to preach that you should turn from these very things." He says, "Turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." He says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he's saying, why do you do this? You have this witness of God all around you. You've had this witness of God long before we came on the scene and did a miracle by the power of God. He's not left himself without a witness. Now, in times past, Israel was his chosen nation. He says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He had this chosen nation that he used as a witness for his purposes and his glory. But now he says, you had, nevertheless, this witness. He didn't leave all the other nations without a witness. There was a witness of his grace, his mercy, his omnipotent power, and his holiness. And he gave you all these things. And what I want to look at, or think of today, is just that one sentence. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. I mean, throughout the scriptures, we see the witness God has given to the heathen, and we say they're without excuse. But God has given us a witness. If them, how much more so us? And by way of encouragement and exhortation, I want us to consider the witness God has given of himself to us, his people. Now, God calls us to be a sanctified people. He calls us to be a pilgrim people. He commands us to fear not and to trust in Him at all times, including in times of sorrow and trial and even death. And He calls us to a life of service and sacrifice. And He commands us to leave the world behind, to be citizens of heaven, to be pleasers of God, not pleasers of men, doing everything to His glory. And there are many, many things in the Scriptures that we see as our duties as Christians. There are many things that call for trust and obedience and even sacrifice and consistency in service. But nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness of His grace, His love, His mercy, and His power. And I want to look at that by way of encouragement and comfort. And yes, I think it might convict us a little bit of our duties. First, the Lord our God has given us witness of Himself by His creation. The creation, of course, is a witness to all men that God is, and that He is omnipotent with regard to power and holy with regard to His person. Romans chapter 18, verse 20 comes to mind immediately. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world were clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Though God is invisible Himself in the sense that we don't see Him, the work of His hands is not invisible. The manifestation of His power is not invisible. The evidence of His holiness is not invisible. And we see it all around us in the creation. So men are without excuse. All men are without excuse. And ungodliness and unrighteousness, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness they indulge in, is without excuse. My grandson was on the way to church several Sundays ago with his dad. The rest of the family was staying home. And his dad was talking to him about God, who made all things. He's 4 years old. All these things. And then the grass, the trees, and all that sort of thing. And then they were coming through a town. And he said, the little boy said, are all these people going to church? And his dad said, no, they're not all going to church. Well, what are they doing? Well, they're staying home. Well, why? Well, they don't believe in God. And his dad had told him how God made the grass, the trees, and everything you see. And so his response was, why not? Why don't they believe in God? They have grass and trees. And it's just that simple. From the mouth of babes, we hear that sort of simple truth. That is truth. Who made the worlds is obvious to all men and requires no faith. The creation is a witness of the omnipotent God, which Christians know as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. The creation is not just a witness to the unsaved, though. The creation is a witness to the Christian. We know who made the worlds. And further, we know by faith, through faith, how He made them. Christians can say, I believe that, it was evolution. That's how He made it all. A long, slow process. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Quite the contrary. Certainly in Genesis, we see the refutation of that. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so much for evolution. God spoke all things into existence, and not over a period of time. Because if a horse came from all these ancestors all the way down to whatever they'll take us down to, then that horse was made of things that are seen. But he was made of things that do not appear, that aren't seen. And so we know that God spoke the world into existence We know that he made the world and all things in the world. The American atheists, I quoted to you from them last Lord's Day in the afternoon in a sermon I did. They say on their website there is no proof of the existence of God. And God says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And he goes on to say they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. All nature and all the creation witness of the God who made all nature and all creation, all the worlds, the dazzling beauty, diversity, and complexity of the creation witnesses of the God who made it. When you look at the tolerance levels for survival, when you look at all the different things that are necessary just to keep the whole creation from flying apart and disintegrating, it's a witness of God. All creation declares, not only witnesses, but declares the glory not of the creation, but of the Creator, the omnipotent God who created it. All creation, beginning with the sun, moon, stars, and planets above us, witnesses of God. I mean, it's daily all around us. Daily all around us. It's like all creation is preaching to us. It's a day and night witness of the omnipotent God who made them. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's as if the creation itself preaches to us of the one who made the creation, declares his glory, and shows his handiwork by his omnipotent power. Those who hold the truth in unrighteousness by denying the existence of God and his omnipotent power are without excuse and are objects of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, of course, goes on and talks about these people. And it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's that word fool again. It says that they are vain in their imaginations. It says their foolish heart was darkened. But what of the Lord's people? I mean, we can act quite foolishly as well when we have this testimony all around us. I'm going to go over to Psalm 8, in fact. I had that read this morning before we reached this point in the service. I'm going to read Psalm 8 again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. As Christians, we ought to look at the creation and we ought to say, what is man? What are we? That we would be saved, that God would even be mindful of us and yet save us and call us to serve him. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. We ought to be preaching that very thing. We ought to be preaching that very thing, but the creation is a daily witness to us as Christians. We ought to be encouraged by that, and we are held accountable by it. I just want to give you a couple other quotes from the American atheists while we're at it. They speak of Godism, anyone who believes in God, and of course they include Christians, any God, I guess, but I think they're specifically striking out against the true God, the Christian God. Godism is consistent with crime, cruelty, envy, hatred, malice, and uncharitableness. Talk about vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I mean, this is where Romanism and all the cults have done a great damage. Yes, if you look at Romanism, you see crime, cruelty, envy, hatred, malice, uncharitableness. That's their history. But a study of history refutes this claim when it comes to Christianity. You know, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It also says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. in every instance of a denial of God's existence, every time God is denied, every time his existence is denied in any people, any time the omnipotent, holy, law-giving God of the Bible is denied, you end up with gross sin and violence. It's the opposite of what the American atheists are saying. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, we know that men had turned away from God in a wholesale manner. And it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The denial of God brings violence and perversion and brutality. Those who reject the existence of God are fools. They're fools because every waking moment they have to reject irrefutable, immutable, overwhelming, unanswerable, graphic witnesses of God given by his creation. I say witnesses, all of the creation, all the planets, the stars, the sun, the animals, the plants, everything. This is God revealed through his creation. Paul said to the Athenians of God, he says, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God isn't far from any of us. God isn't far from the heathen. God isn't far, obviously, from the Christian. Christians are foolish that they grow cold toward that witness we've been talking about. Just that witness alone. If you're not strengthened by it, if you're not provoked to praise and adoration, to sacrifice and service, if you can remain self-centered, focused on yourself, your life, your plans, instead of God's church, God's cause, the salvation of souls, God's praise, God's glory, I mean, you're foolish. I'm foolish. We're all foolish. If we can walk under this sky, if we can walk out into this creation and still ignore our duties to God and ignore his praise. But we pointed out the wickedness of denying God as revealed through his creation. The wickedness of heathens, we need to remember. Christians who ignore the witness of our Lord God through his creation also are in error and acting in a wicked way. We Christians ought to be encouraged every day by God's witness to us through the things he's made. We ought to be strengthened in the faith. We ought to be willing and wanting to draw nigh unto him, to trust and obey him, to worship and serve him. Not with just lip service. Can we trust him? Can we trust him? If we can trust him with our souls, can we trust him with how we live? With our tithes? With our service? With God coming first, not us? We ought to be willing and wanting to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world, building his church. Genesis chapter 15, 5 through 6. We have this account in Genesis chapter 15 of God promising Abraham a posterity, a seed. And Abraham says, how can this be? He says, because I don't have a son, is what he says. And it says, and he, God, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heavens and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The redeemed of the Lord ought to look toward the heaven and tell the stars, try to number them. And then by faith, consider that as the stars are uncountable and uncounted, so are the blessings of those who are in Christ. Go out and look at the stars. As the stars are, so are the blessings God has given us. Every time we look at the stars, we ought to remember this and be strengthened in our resolve to love and serve and worship the Lord all our lives. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The American atheists, by the way, say there is no divine guardian of truth, goodness, beauty, and liberty. These are attributes of humankind. We must defend them or they will perish from the earth. You talk about fools. Those are attributes of humankind? Truth, goodness, beauty, and liberty? Oh, we've seen that, haven't we? The more our nation has has wandered away from God and his standard. We've seen those wonderful attributes of humankind. Isn't it getting to be a better nation? Now they're killing little schoolgirls, tying them up and shooting them in the head. Yeah, that's the attributes of humankind. This ignores the scriptural evidence to the contrary. Denies experience, it denies observation, it denies history. The truth is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is in need of regeneration. For from within, out of the heart of men, come all the crimes that we see. American atheists also say, history shows that Godism is accompanied by ignorance and superstition. Godism had to be fought when humankind made its successive steps towards science, liberty, and reform. And of course, you can thank the Romanists again for that. The Romanists. And so many own them to be Christians, but with another doctrine. They're the ones that set this up with all of their tyranny, with standing against obvious scientific facts that do not contradict the Bible, only their understanding of the Bible. They're the ones that have stood against science, liberty, and reform. The Lord's people, of course, have another witness of God. And we also share this witness with the heathen. And that's our conscience. This is a witness to us of God. What does this mean to you, to have these witnesses? That's why I'm bringing it to you today. It ought to mean something. It ought to change us somehow. It ought to affect our life. It ought to impact us. It ought to change us. It should encourage us, I hope. We have our conscience. That's the moral law written on our hearts. All men have this moral law written on their heart. But because of the fall, man also needs the revealed word of God. We can't trust our conscience because of the fall. Sin has corrupted the conscience, and it cannot be trusted in all matters. But there's enough conscience left that men know that idolatry, cursing, murder, lying, and so forth are wrong. Their conscience testifies. They can deny it and turn away from their conscience, but their conscience testifies that these things are wrong. And stealing, these various things are wrong. Bearing false witness, it's wrong. Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. When Jesus was preaching to those Pharisees that were hypocritically going to stone this woman without a proper procedure of the law, it says that, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. See, the conscience is active in a man. He's without excuse because of that. We preach to the conscience. Paul said, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When I see a Christian whose conscience doesn't bother them when they're involved in certain sin openly, then I have to wonder, is this a Christian? I mean, how can he turn away, one, from his conscience, and two, from the word of God? I'm not saying Christians don't sin. I'm saying when a Christian is openly and stubbornly persisting in some sort of sin, what's happened to their conscience? They're turning away from the word of God. And there are so many things we could talk about, including this sin that I despise so much, and that's lying. It's rampant in our nation. People lie like it's their second language. It's convenient. It's easy. There is no such thing as a small lie in God's eyes. Watch what you say. And when people just continue to turn away from the conviction of their conscience, we have to wonder, and not to mention the preaching of the word of God, are they like the people spoken of in Titus 1:15? Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Do they have defiled consciences? Or worse yet, as it tells us in another place, are their consciences seared as with a hot iron? The natural man is at war with his own conscience. Until and unless he's regenerated by the power of God, he is at war with his own conscience. He wants to still it. He doesn't want to have it there. He wants to do what he wants to do. He doesn't realize his conscience is a blessing. Now, the natural man hates his conscience. But we, who are Christians, who are spiritual men, ought to rejoice in the blessing of a conscience. Purged of the guilt of past sins, used of the Holy Ghost to convict us of our present failings. I thank God for my conscience. I want it more and more active. I want to be convicted of sin. I want to be convicted of failings. I want to know the little things I've done or said or thought that I shouldn't have. And the things I should have done that I haven't. Or the things I should have said that I haven't. I want my conscience active. Used by the Holy Ghost. This is the way of peace. This is the way of rest. This is the way of blessing in the end. It's a blessing to have a conscience. It's a great blessing to have a conscience. And it also is a great help to us within the body of Christ. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The conscience alone can't be trusted. But the conscience can be used by the Holy Ghost. And of course, always, always, every conviction we get must be in accordance, in harmony with the Word of God as well. But the conscience is a witness. It's a witness of God, both to the unsaved and the saved. To us, the Lord's people, the conscience, and I'm telling you, there's people that wouldn't agree with this if they tell the truth. Those who are in rebellion, those who are false converts would not agree with this statement. But to the Lord's people, the conscience is a constant witness of God's preserving love and sanctifying grace. Thank God for your conscience. Don't turn away from your conscience when the Holy Ghost uses it to speak to you. God has given another witness to both the unsaved and the saved. He's given us His Word, revealed truth from God Himself. You know, it's interesting, the American atheists also say this. The American atheists say all science, when speaking of science, they say Godism recedes when a new fact is discovered. This is under the heading of all science, proves that there is no God. Godism recedes when a new fact is discovered. No new discovery ever supports a theistic explanation of anything. All revelation proves on investigation to be human and generally fraudulent. So when we say this is the revealed word of God, science has proved it fraudulent. Where? The Bible stands up to every scientific challenge. And don't use what the Catholic Church did with Galileo. That was the Catholic Church. Because the Bible doesn't testify that the earth moves around or that the sun moves around the earth. Quite the contrary. The universe is heliocentric. The Bible does testify of the circle of the earth when everybody thought it was just a flat thing. Isaiah spoke of the circle of the earth. It was God speaking through Isaiah. Job said that God hangs the earth on nothing. When nobody knew that except God and his people, of course, through the prophet. And there's so many other examples we could give you of God's word speaking to these matters that people call science and being correct every time. Only God could be the author of such a book. It's so ancient, and yet it's so inerrant in every way in the original languages. Someone, of course, would raise the question about Psalm 19, verse 5, speaking of the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth, as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Well, I feel sorry for people who think that's a scientific statement. It's not. This is taking the way man sees the sun, and it's teaching a truth. And what's funny is, I don't care how atheistic a scientist might be and how much he might mock that statement. In the evening, he says to his wife, "Come and look at this beautiful sunset. The sun is setting in the west." Or in the morning, he says, "Oh, look, the sun is coming up." He doesn't say, "Oh, look, the orbit of the earth is getting to the point where we now see the sun again." He witnesses against himself. The Bible, though, is a witness. The overwhelming proof that God does exist as revealed in his creation, and more importantly and explicitly in the Bible. The Bible could have only been written by God. The Bible could have only been written by the Holy Ghost. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is pure. All scripture is preserved. All scripture is eternal. All scripture is secure and cannot be broken. This is the testimony of God. The Bible was written over a period of at least 1,500 years. Think about it. It consists of 66 books written by at least 40 authors. It gets a little hard when you get into the Psalms to know how many were involved in a few of those Psalms. It's written in three different languages. The Bible reveals all of God that he wishes to be revealed. And the Bible reveals all of man that many men want to keep hidden. The theme at the heart of the Bible is the gospel. That's the heart theme of the Bible all the way through. The story of God's redemption of a people for his own possession. The church of God beloved and chosen. Church of God for whom he died. Through the millenniums, the gospel was constantly being further revealed by the preaching of the word and by types. And we talked about this last week in the afternoon. You had the covering of Adam and Eve. Animals were slain. There was the shedding of blood. And then the covering, a picture of atonement, a picture of justification. You have Israel's bondage and delivery out of slavery and into the promised land. We know what that's a picture of. You had the Passover lamb. You have the Levitical offerings, you have the festivals, you have the tabernacle, you have the temple, you have everything in the temple, the priests, the office, the function, the dress, everything, everything. It's all types of Christ and of his work. You have Moses and others, including Melchizedek, being types of the Christ in various ways. You have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and Ruth. You have the Song of Solomon, a picture of Christ and his church. You have the coming Messiah throughout the Old Testament. God manifest in the flesh, spoken of. The apostle says in Acts 10, verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So you have this unfolding gospel story. You have this unfolding revelation of the Messiah. 1,500 years. All of these types, and it's so consistent, there's no contradiction. And Scripture interprets Scripture. Some man writing, well, Moses writing, 1,500 years before the New Testament was written, and Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus is quoting from Moses. I mean, you have to be a total insane person to think that people could have gotten together and worked this out somehow. Way back, this is what we're going to do. We're going to unfold this story. We're going to do it this way with all these types and all these foreshadows and all these figures. And we've got to stick with the storyline. We've got to stick with our timeline. We've got to reveal this little by little by little. We have to give them enough to make them believe they can be saved through faith in the coming Messiah. And we have to begin to unfold this, and we'll use this Passover lamb, and we'll use, and so on and so forth. You have to be insane to think that. This could only have been done and written by God himself. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just pick up in 9, 8. We could go all the way back to verse 1, but For time's sake, I'm going to start in 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, speaking of Jesus, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's how it is for those who really believe in Jesus. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. These prophets didn't even fully understand what they were preaching. And yet here they were, preaching in such a manner that it was without error, fully consistent with the fullness of the gospel when it was revealed. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, the Bible contains hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of fulfilled prophecies that even the unsaved can't deny, if they're honest. I mean, for instance, you have these prophecies in Daniel, which describe, graphically describe, not just the Babylonian Empire, but the coming Medo-Persian Empire, the coming Greek and the coming Roman empires, and their ends as well. And also you have all these other fulfilled prophecies. I mean, relating to such things as the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, you have the crucifixion of Christ foretold, the destruction of Jerusalem. 600 years before it happened, Daniel said, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And so you have this sort of prophecy in the Old Testament, and all fulfilled, so many fulfilled. You have hundreds of fulfilled Old Testament prophecies also concerning Jesus. We talked about that last week. And you have prophecies such as the very name of Cyrus and what he would do being foretold by Isaiah 150 years before he came to power. Isaiah foretold that Cyrus, a man named Cyrus, would conquer Babylon, would allow the Jews to return to their homeland in 3 waves, of course, and would allow them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And he prophesied of him by name and said he would do these things in several different places. Isaiah 44, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Over 150 years before it happened. And God named his name. Ezekiel correctly prophesied the destruction of Tyre, how it would be destroyed by Alexander the Great, how it would be left uninhabited and desolate. You can read about that in chapter 26 of Ezekiel. It was long said there's no evidence of King David. Well, a few years ago, archaeologists have found evidence of King David. Working in northern Israel, they found an Assyrian stone tablet dating from the 9th century B.C. What does it speak of? It's in Aramaic. It speaks of David, the king of Israel. It speaks of the house of David. There is an archaeologist that's very trustworthy that we interviewed on the heart of the matter that spoke of a tomb in Egypt amid all the Hebrew tombs. This one's bigger. This one has definite Egyptian characteristics to it. And this one has no bones in it. Who do you think that might be? Joseph's. And you have a scientist from the University of London quoted in U.S. News and World Report just recently talking about documents discovered in Syria which confirm the amount of money that Joseph's brothers received when they sold him. He left not himself without witness. In the New Testament, we have all the writers of the New Testament established as historical figures, real people, especially the Apostle Paul. Secular historian Will Durant said no one has questioned the existence of Paul or his repeated meetings with Peter, James, and John Acts 5:30-32. You remember what happened here. The council was saying they had to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And the apostle said, we must obey God, not man. And then he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So we have these men who really lived as witnesses of Christ's life, Christ's ministry, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. And we talked about that last week. And God has allowed also some secular historians to also leave a surviving witness. But you know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what some secular historian said. We believe in him because we have been convicted by the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the gospel, and saved by the power of God. I want to read something to you. You might find this interesting, though. This is in a book by Ian Paisley. It says, and he's talking about the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And he says, the account of the conversion of two of the most notable skeptics of the 18th century is a good illustration of just how convincing and conclusive is this evidence, the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. These two men, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, ranked among the most brilliant intellectuals of their day. After many clever sallies against Bible Christianity, they decided that if two great fundamentals of the gospel were overthrown, Christianity would crumble into ruin. These fundamentals were the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul. So West undertook to write a treatise on the resurrection, proving it to be a fabrication. And Lyttelton vowed to produce a treatise demonstrating that Paul was not converted miraculously on the Damascus Road. They therefore started to sift the evidence, which they believed was pure fabrication, and which they were determined to expose and explode. They were going through the Bible evidence. From time to time they met in conference, and then one day West said to Lyttelton, I have something very important to relate. You know, Lyttelton, how keen I was to expose as pure fabrication the resurrection of Christ. I therefore determined to thoroughly sift the evidence, and in doing so, I had to be honest. I had to be sincere. I had to be honorable. And I had to forsake my prejudice and act on strict legal principle. Having pursued this line, I have been forced to the conclusion that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. Now, you may laugh at me if you like, Lyttelton, but I got down on my knees and asked that the risen Savior would save me, and he has done it. And so this isn't just a cold assessment of the knowledge God was working, but it was his word in the Bible, his Bible evidence and witness. Lyttelton replied, strange to relate, I have had a similar experience. I, too, sifted the evidence, sincerely, candidly, and honestly, and the more I weighed the evidence, the more I was forced to the conclusion that St. Paul was really remarkably converted on the Damascus Road. That being so, West, as an honest person, I could do no other but fall on my knees and ask the same Christ to save me, and he has done it. It says, in the course of time, the treatises of West and Lyttelton appeared. West's treatise vindicated the resurrection, and Lyttelton's The Conversion of Paul. Both these treatises can be found in our libraries today. So God's word is a witness to us. God has not left us without a witness. He left not himself without witness. God's word is a witness to believer and unbeliever. But to us who are being saved, it's a witness of God in another way as well. God's word is the power of God. It's not just a witness. It's not just a witness through the historical facts. It's not just a witness in other ways as far as a record of the resurrection of Christ, of the birth of Christ. It's a power. It's a witness to the power of God. God's word is the power of God. And it witnesses to us of God in this way. The word of God has power to save. The word of God has power to convict. The word of God has power to comfort. The word of God has power to sanctify. The word of God has power to conform us to the image of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believeth. The word of God, including the gospel of Christ, is powerful to convict and to save, to sanctify and preserve, because it is the Word of God. So it's a witness to us of God. Mere words by themselves, the same words, is what saves us. The same words that sanctify us. Without the power of God, they'd just be words. They'd have no power if they weren't God's words. He left not himself without witness. God has also given the believer a witness of himself by the Holy Ghost. A witness of himself by the Holy Ghost. Don't mistake the presence of the conscience and the work of the conscience for the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the witness of the Spirit in you, you're not in Christ. Those who are saved have the earnest of the Spirit. The Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Bible says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. He reproves. He teaches. He comforts. He's the Spirit of truth. This is a witness. And it's not just an influence. It's a person. It's God, the third person of the Godhead. We see in the Bible, for instance, the Holy Ghost said, and this is a witness to us, that God is who he says he is, and that we can trust all of his promises. To have the Holy Ghost indwelling oneself is to have a constant witness within that God is just whom the Scriptures say he is, and that we can trust God in all things, at all times. He left not himself without a witness. And the work of the Holy Ghost, not just the presence, not just the teaching, not just the reproving, not just the witness, not just the comfort, but the work of the Holy Ghost is a witness to us of our God. Transform lives of those born again, regenerated by the work of the Spirit. I'm talking sometimes about people who are the most obscene, most brutal, most reckless, most nasty, most God-hating of people, transformed into new creatures, loving God, preaching the Word of God, filled with grace and mercy. And we have this powerful work of revival that we've seen throughout history. What a witness of God this is. When God comes down with power, this is a witness of God. God hasn't left us without a witness. And we ought to pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. God has given us all these witnesses of himself to strengthen us, to provoke us to stand to our post, to do our duty, to encourage us through times of sorrow and suffering, to lead us away from the carnal things of the world, and to desire to have heavenly blessings and spiritual blessings. God has given us all these witnesses. He left not himself without witness to strengthen us in this pilgrimage. And he's given us another witness. I could speak of many. He's given us witness of himself by his throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you're not in Christ, this isn't a witness to you. You can pray and pray and pray. It's not a witness to you. You can go ahead and have your religious exercise. You can go ahead and have your psychological exercise. But it's not a witness to you of God. Those who are truly in Christ are received by the Father before his throne of grace by the blood and righteousness of Christ. We have no merits of our own to bring before the Father that we would be acceptable to him. But we have Christ, and we are in Christ, and Christ sits at his right hand. We are accepted in the Beloved. And true believers who regularly spend time before that throne of grace know that they're in the presence of God when they pray. Isn't this a witness to us? Isn't this a great witness to us to know that you're in the presence of God when you're praying? And when you come away, you know you've been with the Lord. It's a witness to us. He hasn't left us without a witness. He left not himself without a witness. True Christians truly do spend time with the one true God when they pray. And what a witness this is to our hearts, what a comfort to our souls. He left not himself without witness. God has given a witness of himself to the heathen, leaving them without excuse. The Lord's people have so much more of a witness. How then shall we live? How then shall we live with this great witness that we have, these great many witnesses that we have? And let me tell you of a different witness as well. God left not himself without a witness. And God has witnesses all through the ages. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us. And their courage and their sacrifice and their testimony and their preaching and the church they built is a witness to us of the power of God and the power of his word and the unchanging nature of God, his omnipotent power, his love, his mercy for his people. And that all of his promises can be trusted and relied upon. We have this witness. He left not himself without a witness. How should we live? How should we live? Psalm 48, verse 14. Because I'll tell you something. I want to be encouraged here today, and I want you to also be encouraged. I want you to be convicted. I want me to be convicted. We have this all around us, this witness. We have no excuse. If the pagans are without excuse because they have this witness of the creation, look what we have. We need to look at how we live. Because if they're without excuse, what of us? And God does chastise those whom he loves. But I also want all of us to be encouraged, especially those maybe who have been pressing on in God's service. Those who have been pressing ahead in sanctification. Because the more you press ahead in sanctification, the more the state of the world bothers you. The state of the world doesn't bother worldly people. Not really. They might be disgusted with it. I'm saying worldly Christians. They might be disgusted with it. They might mock those heathen and how they act. But they don't really get vexed in their spirit as they consider the state of man. It's all death, destruction, dissimulation. It's all horrible. The state of man. But we're not of the world. We're of Christ. And we're here for a purpose, created for a reason, born for a time such as this. And we're in this world, but we're not of it. And our God left not himself without witness. And we should remember Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. This God who witnesses to us in so many different ways that we've talked about. If you're in Christ, this God is your God forever and ever. And he will be your guide even unto death. Strengthen your hearts with that. Encourage yourselves with that. And press on in the faith.